prayed and just mentioned, there are a lot of names in this particular passage and a lot of people you're probably unfamiliar with. There is a companion reading to the book of Isaiah, and that's in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There you will find the historical narrative of all of these kings and all of these situations that Isaiah speaks of. But even if you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to get an idea of the names of the kings, there's still some background information that's important to understand. So let me explain just briefly what's going on here. Everyone during the time of Isaiah was a part of a tribe. And the tribe worked for the well-being of its existence. So they made alliances and they fought battles and they gathered resources. And as they did this, they preserved the tribe. And this is what was important during that time. You belonged to a people and the people were concerned with their preservation. And in order to preserve, you had to accumulate possessions and you had to make alliances and you had to be shrewd in your dealings. And so these tribes also had gods and goddesses that they followed. And when a tribe went to battle another tribe, they went in and they fought physically, but they also believed that their god was doing battle with the opponent's god as well. So it was more than just the physical battle that was going on. It was also a challenge to see whose god was stronger and whose god would prevail. When tribes either conquered or joined together, they formed a kingdom. You're familiar with that term. And when kingdoms fought or were overtaken by one another, they would form an empire. So you had tribes and kingdoms and empires all during the days of Isaiah and, of course, throughout the Older Testament. No matter how big you got, even if you reached empire status, the way in which you operated was still the same. You accumulated possessions. You did battle with other tribes or empires or kingdoms. And you made alliances with neighbors so that you could preserve your existence. When Isaiah began his ministry, there were two kingdoms of God's people. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Some of the names that we read in this passage today were Ephraim and Samaria. Both of those refer to the northern kingdom. And other times you'll hear Jerusalem or Judah or the house of David. That's referring to the southern kingdom. Now these two kingdoms did not come together by an alliance or by someone conquering someone else. These kingdoms came about by the decree of God. They are the sons of Jacob. All 12 formed an original single kingdom of Israel. Now, during the time that they were a single kingdom, there was some infighting and there was some difficulty, and they didn't have a king. And so throughout the book of Judges, you read that the leadership of this kingdom was through these judges. And over time, people desired a king because other kingdoms had kings. And how are we going to be legit and form alliances if we don't have our own king? And so the people finally got their king. Do you remember? King Saul. And that's when they were most unified. Saul and David and Solomon. They were called the United Kingdom at that point. But the infighting and the difficulty that existed before they were this United Kingdom continued. And at the end of Solomon's reign, they separated. Still God's people, still God's family. 10 tribes went to the north, to Israel, and 2 tribes went to the south. This is all important stuff because in today's passage, you will see how the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are at odds with one another. Well, if they divided after King Solomon, they immediately became more vulnerable than they were as a united kingdom. So what's the first thing you do? You make an alliance. You align yourself with someone else who's just as powerful so that you can go and conquer someone else and become an even bigger set of tribes or possibly even a kingdom. Now, on the surface, this just looks like typical geopolitical maneuvering that's taken place through all of history. Countries are trying to figure out how to preserve their own existence and make alliances with other countries so that they can be more powerful and have more land and have more possessions and be dominant in their region. But there's a deeper issue going on here, and this is what Isaiah is after. Isaiah is saying, you think it's all about what's going on in your society, about making alliances and gathering and accumulating goods and having a strong economy and living high on the hog. That's what you think is important. But what's important is the relationship with the one who created you. And right now, it's not looking too good. And so as Isaiah seeks to draw the people's attention to their relationship with the Lord, all of this other stuff is going on when it comes to countries trying to preserve themselves. The people have been unfaithful, but God remains faithful. He is just and true, but He is also merciful and full of grace. He's going to deal with the disobedience of the people, but He's also going to be kind and compassionate. And one of the things that Isaiah makes clear is he pulls out this rhythm of God's dealing with His people. God's people will disobey, and God will deal with them and their disobedience through punishment or discipline. But always, always, always there is grace and this hope of the future that God will redeem His people and make them whole, and the people will follow. He is merciful, He is kind, and He is patient. I've said it before that Judah and Israel at the time of Isaiah is a lot like America today. We are deeply concerned with our geopolitical environment, aren't we? Now, we're probably not in a place where as much is at stake. It's not our very survival. It might be the survival of our sanity, but it's not the survival physically that we're worried about on a day-in and day-out basis. But swirling all around us is the politics and the military and the economy that we hold so high on our priority list. If things are not going well in that realm, we are not well. So Isaiah, as he calls Judah to this place of stop looking at the world around you and drawing your confidence or your comfort from those things that are happening in the world, but look to God. That message to Judah is the same message to us today. We've got a lot in common. And going through the motions of religion isn't going to solve it. Just by giving a sometimes few minutes of our week to the Lord in quasi-reverence, this superficial religion is not what solves the problem, Isaiah is saying. What solves the problem is a deep and abiding trust in God and who He is, His character, His purpose, His promises, and His will. So what we read today is a story that involves all of this alliances and geopolitical maneuvering, and Isaiah is saying, I get all that's going on in the world, but I want to draw you back to the most important thing. The message for Judah is a message for us today as well. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 7. Uzziah, the king we read in chapter 6, has died. Uzziah's son took the throne. His name is Jotham. Jotham isn't mentioned much in the book of Isaiah, but he is in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You can read all about him. But Jotham, when he died, his son Ahaz took the throne. And that's who we're reading about now. Ahaz is the king of Jerusalem or Judah, the southern kingdom. Now look carefully what's happening. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's an outside crew, that's another tribe, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they couldn't overpower it. Pekah, king of Israel, made an alliance with a neighboring country called Aram. And this alliance created an army that marched into Jerusalem. Very common occurrence during those days, as I just talked about. But what makes this unusual is, at the heart of it, it's a civil war. Israel is fighting against Judah, brother against brother. And this is what makes it so amazing. And you see that it really does surprise Ahaz. Verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, which is another word for Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were what? Shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I don't know if they were afraid of being conquered or they were in just disbelief that their fellow sons and daughters of God are marching in to fight against them. But that's what's happening. And you wonder, how do you get to this place? How do you get to the place where God's own called people have divided and now they're fighting against each other? Not much has changed in the 2,800 years since Isaiah. Not much at all. Churches have infighting all the time. This very congregation, believe it or not, many of you are new and don't know the history, but many of you were here many, many years ago when God's people in this place decided they didn't agree with each other. And the arguments were over very important things like the style of worship. Are we going to sing hymns or are we going to sing these worships? Are we going to have an organ or are we going to have these drums and guitar? And God's people, they didn't go to war with each other. Maybe with their words they did. But they disagreed and they separated. And there were many in this place at that time, I'm sure I wasn't here, who, just like Ahaz, were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. Many people saying, what is happening to us? How in the world can this take place inside a church where we trust in God? Well, we got there because of pride. We got there because of selfishness. We got there because we believed we were right and the other side believed they were right. We got there because the main thing was no longer the main thing. And that simply is faithlessness. We didn't stop to say, God, humble me so that I might deal with my brother and sister in a way that honors you. Well, during the time when Israel allied with Aram and went to fight Jerusalem, despite their bad behavior, God offers all of them a way back. Now, Ahaz was reacting like any king would react. He gathers up his army. He makes sure that they're not conquered and he holds them back. He prevails. Judah is not conquered. Jerusalem is not taken over by Israel and Aram. They are sent packing. By the way, when a neighboring tribe or kingdom conquered your kingdom, your God became their God. And that was one of the more difficult aspects of this. Whose God? Aram's God was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although Israel's was, which makes this very confusing. If Israel had conquered Judah, who would be their God? The God of Aram? Or would it be the God they always had? I don't know. That's another conversation for a different day. But despite their bad behavior, God always gives a way back. And we see this in verses 3 on down through 13. Isaiah takes his son out to meet Ahaz, and he's going to explain to him how this is going to work. And we see in verse 4 that Isaiah says, be careful, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's what he's calling Israel and Aram. They're burnt out. They're embers. There's nothing else to be afraid of. So he says, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, and let us invade Judah, is what they said. Let us tear it apart. Let us divide it among ourselves and make a new god, perhaps a new king and a new god. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says, all the way down from verses 7 through 9, and 9 is the most important in the last part. Isaiah says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Basically, what he was saying is this. You can't make a geopolitical decision and be okay. You can't beef up your military in this circumstance and be okay. You can't do all the things that seem right on the surface in this situation and be okay. The only way to be okay is to trust that God will care for you, is to trust that God will open a door and provide for you. And that's exactly what God does in verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest height. God opens the door wide. He says, listen, Ahaz, I have a way out for you. I will defend you. I will deliver you. I will secure you. I will make everything okay. Got a little feedback here, Jim. And what does Ahaz say? Ahaz in verse 12 says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Which sounds very polite, but really what he's saying is, no thanks, I got this. I want to do this on my own. God, you don't seem to recognize how significant this is. I've got people marching up to the gates of my city and they're about to overtake me. What are you going to do to defend me? How could you possibly help me in this circumstance? Isaiah rebukes him quickly in verse 13. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God also? I love the way another translation puts it. It's bad enough that you make people tired with your pious, timid hypocrisies, but now you're going to make God tired too? So God's fed up with Ahaz. He's fed up with the people of Judah. What's the logical thing for God to do at this point? Punish, right? Bring the hammer of justice to the people who will not listen to him. Well, God responds in that way eventually, but he's got something else to say as well. His response in verses 14 through 17 may be a bit surprising. 17 gives us what we would expect him to say. If you look at verse 17 in chapter 7, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your house of your father a time like any other since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Assyria was an empire, and they were the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And so what God's promising is, you think these two little countries, your brothers and sisters who are coming up to you, is your problem? That's not your problem at all. The empire of Assyria is going to wipe you out and everything will be done. But before he brings the hammer, he says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Recognize that? Right here in the middle of Isaiah chapter 7, in response to a king who's not listening, Isaiah, speaking God's word, promises Jesus the Messiah. Now, there are a lot of people who will say, nah, that's a stretch. Obviously, he's talking about a king that's to come. Maybe it's even Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. He is the one who will be God with us. He is the one who will bring us protection. And that might work, except for the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. If you can keep your finger in Isaiah 7 and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is being spoken to in a dream by an angel. In chapter 1 of Matthew in verse 20 says, after he had considered this, that is Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Plain and simple enough, except verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. By the way, the prophet is Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if I was Judah, hearing this promise for the first time or reading it, if I was Ahaz, why would it be that God gives me a promise that he's going to fulfill 740 years later? What good is that for me now? What relevance is there in this promise that will not be delivered to me, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren? The world will not know this promise until 740 years later. I think to answer this, we have to go back to verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. We're being called to rest in the character of God and the faithfulness of God. He gives a promise that won't be fulfilled until 740 years later, but this promise is our ultimate hope. And he's doing here what he does in so many other books of the Old Testament. And he's revealing the grand finale when we're still in Act 2. And the grand finale isn't for you to feel better about right now. The grand finale is for you to rest in the God who fulfills his promises and always gets to the grand finale every time in every way. So what we're being called to here isn't to just take hope in the fact that in the distant, distant future, something good's going to happen. But we're called to take hope in the character of God and in his promises. The way in which God views of all history, if you would pull that slide up for me, Deb. Sometimes we wonder, how is it that God makes his decisions? This is a good way to look at it. For God, he sees creation, where we're at in Isaiah, the promise of the virgin giving birth to Jesus 740 years after Isaiah. He sees us now in 2017, and he sees when Jesus will return. And he sees this all at the same time. And we tend to think that God is all about responding to the immediate. He is omnipotent and he is omniscient. He knows all things right now. He knows all things in the past. He's powerful enough to do whatever he needs to do right now. But do you see what this displays? God is omniscient not only over things that are happening now, but over all of history, past, present, and future. So when he says, I will give you a sign, the virgin will be with son and will give birth to God with us. He's seeing Jesus appear at the same time he is giving this word to Isaiah to give to Ahaz. At the same time, he is creating the heavens and the earth. At the same time, he is seeing us here in 2017. What does this mean? It means for us, when we only worry about what's happening now, when we cry out to God, what are you doing in the present? What is up with this situation that I'm in right now? And God's response is, trust in me. What we rest on is not that he's just going to figure it out when the time comes. What we rest on is this. He's already figured it out. And the time has already come for him. We don't think that. We don't have the capacity to think that way or to understand that way. But this is what God's perspective on all of history looks like. And so when he says, I'll give you a sign that 740 years from now, the virgin will give birth to Jesus, the Messiah, and when you place your trust in him, you will be forgiven of your sins and set free. That is bewildering to the people of Isaiah's time. It is bewildering if we receive that kind of promise for 740 years from now, right? We want to know, wait a minute, God, what are you doing for me lately? What's going on now? And what he's saying is, trust me, I've got this. From creation until the end of time, I've got this. All together, we've got this. And so we need to recognize that this time continuum that we're trapped in isn't the same time continuum for God. God also gives a second response very similar to the first response, and it's a little bit later in chapter 9, but let me just tell you, God does continue to promise to bring justice through that empire, Assyria, to the people of Judah. So the last part of chapter 7 is all about that. All of chapter 8 is about Isaiah's sons, who will be signs that Assyria is coming and they will conquer. And so we have this rhythm again, right? We have the disobedient people of God who justifiably deserve God's punishment. And God promises that it will come. And then he also promises mercy and grace in this great promise of Jesus. And then he promises again that destruction will come through Assyria and you will be punished for your sin. And then we get to chapter 9 and the rhythm changes again. Look at the first part of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then in verse 6, the one we're all familiar with, every Christmas we read it, for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The second time in just two chapters that Isaiah promises Jesus the Messiah. The second time that he leaps ahead 740 years. This Messiah, this promise, gives us this sense of confusion. I bet the people of Judah were confused. Like, when is this king coming? He's promised him twice now, and this sounds like an amazing guy. We really want to meet him. Is it going to be soon? Had they known 740 years? I'm not sure what they would think. But what's the reality here? What is the purpose of constantly giving this ultimate hope of Jesus Christ? Well, think about the nature of Jesus Christ. He is one who bore our sin and our shame and the punishment that we deserve for all of this disobedience. For those decisions that we make where we look at the world around us and we make the geopolitical decision and we don't make the faithful decision. For those times when we ignore God and we say, no, I got this, just like Ahaz did. For all of those times when we deserve the punishment, Jesus Christ takes it upon himself in our place. So this rhythm that's been established in the book of Isaiah, where there's disobedience, promise of punishment, promise of conquering, then hope, then disobedience and promise of destruction, and then hope. This rhythm that's so common here, how do we break this cycle? When we deserve the punishment and then God relents and we say, that's great. He's not gonna punish us now. And then we go right back to our sinful ways. And he says, no, there's going to be punishment, but there's going to be hope too. The only way to break this cycle is to jump to the ultimate hope in Jesus Christ. Because in that, our sin is forgiven because the justice of God has been satisfied. Because the punishment that's due to sinful people has been secured by Jesus. We believe in the ultimate hope and we trust in the character of God. The only one to satisfy this justice and the only one to extend mercy is Jesus Christ. He is the only solution. So real quick, some application. Just like the folks during the time of Isaiah, we all tend to navigate life in practical ways, right? Just like Ahaz, we say, you know, God, thanks, but I'm going to do this on my own. We all have our tribes. We all have our alliances that we like to make. We all try to accumulate the possessions so that we too can survive and be comfortable and be powerful. We deal with people based on our natural instincts and our common sense instead of through the gospel grid of Jesus Christ. So here's the challenge. First, think of the last time you made a significant decision. Think of the last time you had a significant argument with someone. What were the criteria that you used to defend yourself? What were the arguments that you made in your favor? Why were you trying to convince the other person they were wrong and you were right? What was that grid? Was it a deep and abiding trust in the one who made you? Or was it that you just wanted to conquer and win and be right? Who are you making alliances with? Someone else powerful who can help you get your way? Or are you trusting in the character and work of God? Let me go back to verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this word, for your promise, for the hope that it brings, for how you give us millions of reasons to trust, and yet we confess that we turn away from many of those reasons in favor of our own way. We confess that we too make alliances with people other than you so that we can more effectively get our way. We thank you for the warning from this passage this morning and for the promise of the passage this morning. We know that despite the depth of our sin and the thousands upon thousands of times that we turn away from you, you are faithful. And your ultimate promise prevails. Thank you, God, for that hope and for that future. Father, now we pause to give to you of our tithes and our offerings. And when we think about it, we oftentimes will say, I worked hard for this money. It's mine. But in reality, you are the one who has provided us with work. You are the one who has given us our education. You are the one who has given us the ability to work and to earn. And so we trust in you first. And as we give of our offerings, we do so with glad hearts, knowing that as we let go of that envelope or we commit to you a certain amount of funds, we are being molded and shaped in your image and likeness. And just a little bit of our trust in this world and our possessions goes away as we draw nearer and closer to you. Father, receive these gifts as we give with hearts of cheerful givers. In Jesus' name, amen.